So in the case that not everybody has gone through, I'll just kind of do a quick synopsis, and then we'll go back to the portion. So the beginning, chapter 1, obviously is the name of the parasha, Shemot. It's basically talking about, and the names, and it has to do with, again, the first phrase in the parasha. They're speaking of the names of those who came with Jacob to Egypt. So they basically name through them, go through them. Hashem gives instruction or gives narrative on what's going on. And just for people, everybody understands that these five, what we call books, were a download by Hashem to Moshe. Moses actually wrote this from the beginning all the way through. Some people believe that the end of Deuteronomy had to be written by someone else because of his death and where they proceeded from there. So, I mean, some of that's conjecture. It's not really important to the narrative. But the basic idea is that this is revelation from God to Moses in the process. And then Moses wrote down from the place of Bereshit, Genesis, what happened when he came onto the scene. So
you're saying Moses wrote the first five books?
First five books were written by Moses. Obviously, Genesis had to be a download because Moses wasn't there. So there was no way of him knowing. We understand some of it that was through oral tradition. The way that the Jews transmitted during this time period was orally. Everything was handed down from father to son. As you go through Bereshit from the beginning, you can see that the covenant was reiterated by each of the patriarchs to the next son in line. And then once it started to expand, obviously Jacob had 12 sons, so it expanded to the 12. And then as we go through, now we're finding ourselves, they're in Egypt, they've been there for 400 years, so quite a long time has passed from the end of Genesis to the time we come to now. We know at least it was maybe a little under 400 years. Because we know that Joseph died at age of 110, and he was about 55 to 56 when Jacob came to Egypt. So subtracting that time period, a little under 300 years. So you'll find that a lot in the Genesis narrative up until this point. One of the things we discussed was when Isaac married Rebekah, and they talk about how Rebekah was barren. Three verses, and I've probably mentioned this before, that 20 years pass within three verses, 20 years. It simply says, Rebekah was barren, Isaac and Rebekah prayed, and she bore a son, bore sons, twins. So 20 years had actually transpired between that time period. So the idea is that what we're getting here is the necessity of what Yeshua, of what Hashem is sharing, not blow by blow. Obviously, it would take quite a bit more time for him to talk about all the things that transpired from the time that Joseph and Jacob died until the time that we are introduced to Exodus chapter 1. They're a nation now. And to give us some background, he starts talking about how prolific they were in procreating. They're quite a group. Many people estimate that there are as many as 2 million by the time this narrative starts. 2 million Jews were in around here. So I'm not going to bother reading this, but you guys can read it on your own, that a new Pharaoh had come into power, and he did not know Joseph, didn't consider what was happening. All he knew is this group of Hebrews were overtaking his nation, and he was fearful that they would join with his enemies and overcome them. So he began to act shrewdly, craftily. He began to make their stay there very, very bitter. And that's where we come into with Moshe. Something to note, though, it was not intended that they stayed a long time and assimilated into the society. That's what basically happened. And we can obviously draw a conclusion from that and create in our own lives this. When we're in a place of ease and comfort, we forget who we are a lot of times, and we forgot mostly who God is. And as the narrative goes on, I'll make a connection there, because there's some really prolific things that are brought that, you know, really until I embraced the messianic reality, I hadn't considered them. Again, they were relegated to me to, well, that's a neat story, and what does it really have to do with the apostolic scriptures, our new covenant? And so that's the place where, when I left that behind, all of a sudden, the filter I had and the vision I had changed completely. It was an eternal vision that saw continuity from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And I mentioned that again and again because it really needs to be at the forefront of our understanding. When we're going through the process of seeing what God has done in and through Israel, it is a picture of what He's going to do again in the last days. I really believe that we are that generation. Things are going to happen in that way. So that's one of the reasons why it's so important to understand how God dealt with Israel and what He did in their midst. So anyhow, they're doing their thing. They're procreating. So all of a sudden they become a problem. And the first solution that Pharaoh has is, okay, I'm going to take the midwives. They only named two of them. Obviously, two midwives could not possibly...
Hey, maybe anything's possible.
2 million... Thumbs up to them if they could. 2 million. So how many women were there? And they were really having a lot of children. So they were obviously the ones who were over the other midwives. So what he says is, hey, you know what? You need to go in and make sure you kill the male babies when they're born and leave the females alive. And it doesn't take much imagination to know what would happen to Israel if that really was carried out. They would be decimated. And so in a short time, a generation or two, they would not have any more there. So they disobeyed. They honored God. They feared Elohim. And they didn't do that. So Pharaoh brings them in, calls them to the carpet. Hey, what's going on? Well, they used some creative language. They obviously lied. The Hebrew women are aggressive. They're whatever you want to call it. I mean, I don't know. Birth and the baby, I can't imagine any of those things would apply, but you know, they're vigorous. So it was done before the midwives got there, they claim. So they're making an excuse.
Precipitous labor. Too quick.
Yeah. I can attest to that. My wife's first labor was maybe 6 hours, and our middle boy was maybe 3 hours, and our girl was an hour and a half.
Precipitous.
I mean, we're just talking, and it just happened. So I can see that from our perspective, but still, that many women to have none of the boy babies killed in that way is it was Hashem's interjection into that in the lives, especially of these women. So he says, you know what? That didn't work, so what am I going to do next? So then he tells his people, whenever you see a Hebrew boy, baby boy, they want to go and take them and throw them in the Nile. So that was the next solution. We don't know how much that was carried out, how prolific that was. It really doesn't say. But it brought a lot of, obviously, anxiety. And so at that point, we're introduced to Moshe. His father and his mother were both Levites. And the word beautiful was used to describe the boy, but it's something more than that. There was something extraordinary in his life that was visible to the mother. It wasn't just, she had two other children, Aaron and Miriam. So there was something extraordinary about this boy. So she devised a plan. She took the boy and put him in the basket with pitch and sent it down the Nile, and Miriam followed it. And Pharaoh's daughter found it when she was bathing the Nile. There's a lot to do with that. Many people say that she wouldn't do that, but the Nile to them was holy and whatnot, so she was bathing in there for other purposes. So she takes him. The narrative goes, okay, picks him up. She knew that it was a Hebrew baby. She chose to keep him anyhow. She knew the edict. And so Miriam came up, hey, do you want someone to nurse the baby? Sure. So his mother Jochebed was actually given back to Moses, was given back to her. She weaned him for the 2 years and then went back to the palace. He was brought up in all the wisdom and understanding of Egypt. We understand that as a young prince. And then it skips a bit and he sees as he goes out for to see his brethren, there's a lot said by the rabbis, and I'm rushing through this because I want to camp on the burning bush. But the reality is that narrative, I'll just read it because it's kind of extraordinary.
I read something last night that said that some Jewish tradition says that the Pharaoh's daughter, whatever her name was, Bithiah or something like that.
Mathiah, that was the Hebrew name for her. There was another Egyptian name, was a little bit longer.
Yeah, I've heard some different accounts. This one account was that she was exiled or something, and that when they left Egypt, she went with Moses and everybody. I
know the Ten Commandments. Yeah. Everybody see Charlton Heston? In that narrative, she goes with them. in the movie, she does. But here's the issue. If you're reading, and I do read a lot of the rabbis' commentary, Rashi and Rambam and some of those, and so you'll get some stuff that's
some people say she was
conjecture, because all we can go by is the actual narrative that we have. We understand that she was a sister, and that's what we know. And so for me, going too far outside the bounds create some issues down the line. Yeah, it's difficult to create fruit on that stuff. The jam gets kind of messy at that point. So the issue with Moses seeing his brethren was, it's important, and for one of the reasons is that you're going to see this pop up again and again in his lifetime. And so that's why I want to mention it. He saw the hardship of his fellow Hebrews, and he identified with them. But the language is more than that. A lot of us see things every day that are difficult to see. And the point is, does it affect us at our core? Do we want to do something about it? Moses was so affected that he decided to go kill the Egyptian that was hurting his brother. I mean, that's an extreme, obviously. But he had such compassion for their hardship. He saw their toil and saw what the taskmasters were doing. They're beating them and causing very much difficulty in their life. So he decided to kill the Egyptian, bury him. A lot of conjecture on why he did it. Some believe that he had an understanding that he was going to save his people and he was going to do it through his own means. You know, he was around 40 years old at this time, so a lot of people believe, hey, Moses is going to do this his way. And so he killed the Egyptian. And then the next day he sees one that was being beaten and another one, Israelites, fighting. And so he goes in and tries to break it up. And the one who saw him kill the Egyptian said, hey, you're going to kill me too. So, and then they talked to him about, hey, are you trying to be a lord over us? So at that point he figures, hey, this is not working. I'm out of here, because he knows that Pharaoh's going to deal with them. So he takes off to Midian. That compassion that he showed is going to pop up again. The first narrative we find in his trip to Midian is the fact that he comes across Jethro's daughters, and they're all women trying to water their sheep at the well. And so some shepherds come up and start hassling him. So he breaks in, saves the day, helps them, and waters all their animals for them. So they go off and tell their father. Again, we find the same compassion in him. He takes a circumstance where many would say, hey, you know, that's really not my deal, you know. That's their lot in life, and that's what's going on. But again, he found such compassion in the circumstance that he acted again, above and beyond the call of duty. He not only dealt with the shepherds that were hurting them and keep taking their spot at the well, but he also took the time to water all their sheep. I mean, If you remember any of the narrative from Rachel, she took the time to water the sheep. Rebecca's before her watered all the camels. And it was quite a long period of time. It was a difficult task to do that, going back several times to get water to fill the trough. So Moses shows his servanthood through actually his compassion in doing that for the girls. So those are important aspects. That compassion, it looked like, was always part of who he was. And here's something the rabbis kind of interject, and I think it's kind of cool because we can actually apply it. If you look at Moses' early life, you have to think, who were the most important people in his life? that had the largest impact on him from the time he was a baby until the time that he left Egypt. They're all women. Every one of them were women. His mother Jochebed, the daughter of the Pharaoh who took him out, the slave girl who didn't say anything, Miriam, his sister, who followed and made sure nothing happened to him, his mother again weaning until that place, his adopted mother again instructing him in understanding. They kept the secrets and they kept everything intact and they taught him what he needed to know. And it seems like many times the women showed that side of their character. They're extremely compassionate and have mercy and understanding towards those who are hurting, because if they're mothers especially. So I thought that was a unique aspect, and the rabbis do mention that much of who Moses was in his early years was due to the fact that he was shown great mercy and compassion by women. And that was an extraordinary reality, because he didn't necessarily have a father figure other than that Pharaoh. He didn't have a man in his life, basically. So he was raised by women by majority.
And the scripture doesn't say what happened to his biological father, right?
Nothing said. And really, Jochebed, if again, the Ten Commandments, he comes back and saves her, but from the grinding wheel when they're setting things, but that's that movie. So there's a lot of conjecture, but we have no information about them other than the important part. They were both Levites. Both of them were Levites, his mother and his father. And that's important, though, because Moses and his brother became the first high priest. So, and they were from the Levitical priesthood, and that was an important reality. And again, that follows from this place all the way through Scripture, that the fact that they were Levites and Aaron's line is specifically important, because he was the only line that could be of the high priesthood. The Levites could not become high priests. It had to be through Aaron's line. And again, that's very, very important. It carries through even to the time of Yeshua. There's a lot of things that go on that have something to do with that. We understand that all the chief priests during the Yeshua's time and previous were not of Aaron's blood. They were Levites, but they're not of Aaron's family. So it's understand. The temple had become corrupted by the priesthood, high priesthood anyhow.
Moses and Aaron are biological brothers, right?
They are brothers. Miriam.
But they had the same father, so it's the same line, right?
Same line. But you said there was a distinction made, though, because Moses' sons were not able to go into the high priesthood. Only Aaron's son. That was a distinction that Hashem made at the time, and we'll read into that. Because it's very difficult process that they went through when they were commissioned and anointed by Hashem himself. It wasn't a small thing. And that's some of the issues that arose later on in Numbers. Korach and his family, they were Levites. But it wasn't enough for them to minister in the temple. They wanted leadership. So again, that's rebellion. So that's the important distinction that we'll find later on throughout these whole Torah narrative, that it's important to make the distinction between Aaron's descendants and relatives and the Levites. Later on in Numbers, we find something extraordinary when, right before they go into the land, that Phinehas was one of Aaron's descendants. And it was his action against the women of Moab and that Israel man who was fornicating with her. He's the one that threw that javelin through the both of them and stopped the plague that was on Israel. Over 20,000 people died during that plague. So the zeal for Torah is what saved the rest of the camp at Israel when he run them through. So it's important, that is the distinction. He was of the high priest family who did that. So again, there's a lot of really cool things that are hidden to many people if they gloss over it, but they're very, very important as far as the full narrative for Genesis until Revelation. So basically we get to the point where they're mistreated. He goes through the issue and he became a shepherd. So 40 years in Pharaoh's house and 40 years of tending sheep. And so we can all see the obvious relationship between tending sheep and what he would come to have to deal with as far as the children of Israel. Little difference as far as their obstinance and wanderings and all the rest of the things that he had to deal with. So it kind of gave him on-the-job training dealing with the sheep and all that they had to go through in the process. So what it brings us to is the portion that we that I'm highlighting, and that would be in chapter 3, starting in verse 2. Verse 2 has a lot attached to it. It says, "And the messenger of Adonai appeared to him in a flame of fire from the middle of the thorn bush, and he looked, and behold, the thorn bush was burning with fire, and the thorn bush was not burnt up." In your Bibles, it may say angel.
Capital A.
Angel could be a messenger. It's the same Hebrew word. And the big issue is, as we've gone through the previous Genesis narratives, we've seen several times where the same figure appears. That figure is none other than the pre-incarnate Yeshua. And that's an important distinction to be made. He didn't just show up, as John speaks of in his gospel, that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. It gives a valid reality to the fact that he was, he always will be, and he is. And as we read further, that's the name that's going to come upon him. That is the same name. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and that's what it means. I was, I am, and I always will be. It has to do with the transcendence of him. And really, to me, that was the connection when we were worshiping that I saw in ascribing and understanding just how holy he is. And part of that is we most of us know the story about, you know, the burning bush. He takes his shoes off. It's holy ground. He's commissioned. He says, you know what, I'm really not worthy, which goes with his character of compassion and seeing that through the process of his time through Egypt, he would actually be a great leader. But in the process of tending sheep on the backside of Midian, he come to the conclusion, hey, I am nothing without Hashem, without God. And so discovering this process and going through the process was important for him to becoming a true leader. And as we go through the rest of the Torah, we'll find extraordinary feats. I mean, for me, I can't give adequate, even hyperbole, to the kind of man that Moses became. We're getting a small glimpse into his character and who he is, the beginnings of humility. His compassion, his great compassion showed. He didn't visualize it, he didn't watch it, but he acted on it, and it cost him dearly every time he did so. He put himself in grave danger through this compassion. And that was part of what I wanted to bring out in this, that as we come to the place, and this book of Exodus will absolutely parallel what we're going through, and it connects with the book of Revelation. As we go through the places where Hashem begins to show his power and his might in inflicting the plagues on Pharaoh, we'll find parallel categories in the six seals and the six trumpets, and I'm sorry, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. We'll find many, many of those judgments are similar to the ones we'll find in the 10 plagues of Egypt. So, again, continuity. If you're looking for answers, we'll find a lot of answers in Exodus of what it's going to look like in the end times in the book of Revelation, and we'll be living in that process. So, finding the continuity is very simple, and as we read through where God shows his might, and he'll show his might again. And here's the correlation. A conjecture made by the rabbis: couldn't have God Almighty Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, simply dealt with Pharaoh and got the people out? Does anybody doubt that that couldn't have took place? Obviously, he could have done that. The process was, take it, and we'll see this when we go through the plagues. Those plagues dealt with the various gods of Egypt. He was destroying everything that the children of Israel grew up watching as God. Yeah. These are all gods. And what God is saying, Hashem Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is saying, my transcendence goes far beyond these idols of stone, of water, of wood that you've lived in for almost 400 years. He wanted to make the connection to them that who he really was. And this is a difficult, this part gets difficult because as you go through, say, I am revealing myself as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he says this is the first place. Well, if we look back at the Genesis account, we know that it wasn't the first place. He revealed himself in this way to all three of the patriarchs. So what do we do with that contradiction? This is a difficulty. He had never revealed himself in that power. He revealed the name, but not the attributes connected. He was always El Shaddai. El Shaddai to the people was the provider. Elohim was the creator. He created everything. So there's something extraordinary to this name, Yahweh, that he's revealing to Moses. Something beyond what he's shown the patriarchs. And what it was is, he was not just the God of the past, the present, but also the future. Everything that he had staked in the covenant and these people, this nation that was coming out, was attached to this name. And that's why he said in verse 15, this is my name forever. You will know me as this, from this point forward, as Yahweh. The transcendent name, the personal name, and all the things that we understand and know of him now are revealed in this name, his transcendence. And so, for me, again, while we were worshiping, that's what I saw. His holiness and the songs that were chosen were very appropriate because it gives us only a small sense because it's revealed by revelation, we can't download that whole reality. Moses only responded to what he heard, what was said. But it was an overload for him understanding the final and the whole picture. He had to walk that out of 40 more years in the wilderness to see who he actually was. And in the end of that time, he did know who he was. He really knew who he was. And so that journey is ours now today of understanding that. And what we have, the Israelites had 40 years of Hashem's presence in the pillar of fire and the cloud. He was there present with them. And as we read further, we'll know that those are the reasons why he broke out against the people. They sinned. They rebelled. They did everything they could to come against what he was trying to do. And part of the issue was they were slaves for that many years. They didn't know really much. And they were immersed in the Egyptian culture. They didn't understand a holy God and what it took. If I was to go back and actually go forward the next chapter, Hashem tells Moses something very important. He doesn't just keep the information to himself and Aaron. He tells him, go gather the elders and tell them all of what I've told you. And show them the wonders that I showed you to validate your ministry and what I've decided for you to do through me to do through you. But if you read through, when they finally come to Pharaoh, were any of those elders with them? Not a one. They all shrunk back. So that's a microcosm of what happened to Israel and their leadership in the process of being in Egypt all those years.
Something that's never quite made sense, and that's that, you know, I think the Bible says that God was frustrated and, like, angry with Moses because he wouldn't go. He's like, and then like, it seems like he conceded and sent Aaron. So, doesn't the Bible say that he got, like, angry with Moses?
Yeah, his anger burned.
Yeah.
Yes, his anger burned with Moses. And it has something to do with what I was talking about. The revelation of who he is not a complete download. God was showing him and revealing himself to Moses and giving him the narrative of what I desire from you and I've chosen you to do this. But in Moses' heart and mind, he still had only a partial revelation of who he was. He didn't understand the fact that, and God told him, says, do you not know that I'm the one who makes lips? I'm the one who causes blindness or not? I cause men to see? Moses was not understanding just the effability of Hashem. The download hadn't happened. He only had a partial understanding of who he was. That's the reason. God's anger burned because I'm speaking to you and telling you these things. Where do we see something parallel to that? It's in the apostolic scriptures. Everybody know, I think it's in Luke, talking to the angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says, I've come to tell you that God has heard your prayers and we're going to bless you and your wife with a son. He didn't believe his word. So what happened? No more. You're not going to speak any more words. You did not believe me. I am Gabriel. I stand before the God in heaven. I mean, we gloss over that. This is the very one who stands before God himself. He told the words of Zacharias, how can this be?
Yeah.
But that's us. We're so dull. Yeah. How can this be?
Yeah,
is this true? Are these true? All these realities too. Did you really come to save me? Did you really send your Holy Spirit to indwell me? Do you really want me to rule and reign with you in eternity forever? I mean, all these things We only have partial revelation because we don't truly understand who God is.
I think that ties in with what Christ said about having a childlike faith. Like, you tell a child something he didn't believe, they're like, yes, let's do it.
And they'll tell others the same stories. And so that is a frailty of us. Our intellect many times gets in the way. And the more smart we think we are, the greater problems we have working through the process of simple faith.
Yeah.
If this was done through intellect, you know, there would be scholars and whatnot going ahead of line. But because they now question the validity of Yeshua as Mashiach and the Son of God, they're lost in their letter name, their name, the letters behind their names. They have no concept of who he is. And so simple compassion and extraordinary love are lost on them. They're too busy arguing the fine points that don't really mean anything. And so what I see from this narrative, and you know, we didn't get a whole very far, but the understanding of the revelation of who he is comes through a submitted heart. And I believe you're going to get a better picture. And if you read through and understand Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that is the best picture I've ever seen of the process of revelation coming. Quickly, I would go through the gospel of the kingdom, as priest is basically what he's talking about. And the true gospel of the kingdom will bring a sense of understanding of our spiritual poverty. These beatitudes aren't simply what they call them, a beatitude.
Yeah.
Be like this. It's something more. It's transcendent. To truly understand that we have spiritual poverty, it requires us to know that there is someone extraordinary before us. That was Hashem. And that he sent his only son in this place. And this is his son giving us instruction on how we come into the kingdom. Spiritual poverty. We mourn over the process of who we are. That mourning brings us an understanding of the humility that's required to walk wholly before him. In that process, the next beatitude is we hunger and thirst for righteousness. How can we do that if we haven't gone through the process of understanding how reprobate we are in God's eyes? That we rebel against him. And again, the picture and the correlation.
You have to have an appetite for righteousness before you can... If you don't know what righteousness is, you can't have an appetite for it, right?
But that's only understanding what righteousness looks like and compared to us.
Yeah.
Paul says, my righteousness is as filthy rags. He came to that understanding that there's nothing, all his great learning as a Pharisee, everything he understood and he knew meant nothing compared to simple faith in Yeshua will bring salvation to him. So the other four coincide with it. How can we have mercy towards those who are in the midst of understanding and learning their spiritual poverty? That's part of being, getting mercy and receiving mercy and extending mercy to those who are in that process. Vital point. So we've gone through four, and now the other four coincide with what's going on next. The next part would be what? The mourning process, and the other side would be what? The pure in heart will see God. We have to be in pure in heart. We'll see and have compassion, as Moses did, the process of their mourning. And if the mourning is legitimate, if it's real, and it's from the process of hearing the gospel of the kingdom. The next one would be, blessed are the peacemakers. If you truly have a humble heart, you're going to be a peacemaker in the midst of everybody in every circumstance that you come across. And finally, the last one would be, you're going to be persecuted for my sake because of your righteousness that you're pursuing. It coincides with the fourth one. If you're hungry and thirst for righteousness, people will persecute you. That's what's going to happen in the process. And so what I'm saying is these revelations come, and that's why there's such, it's a beautiful continuity. Seeing that the patriarchs, seeing that Moses now, what they walked through, what they went through, was creating character in them, and a character that would last, and it was founded and rooted and founded in the covenant that was given to Abraham, and who is ours by extension as the nations who are going to be blessed. Does anybody have any questions? I'm kind of end there. It's kind of a spot. Anybody have any questions?